Please take a seat. Well, thanks for the welcome from Richard. No pressure. So I'll definitely be praying before I start preaching tonight. Just say, it's a great privilege for me to be back here. Thank you for inviting me back. And thank you also for welcoming my wife, Valentina. She's really happy to be starting as an administrator for you guys. So thank you for welcoming. Let's pray as we start. Father God, we just thank you so much that you are active in our world today. We praise you for how you worked in James's life. We praise you that you work in our lives too. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit this evening, but not just that, that then you would enable us to go and put into practice in the real world with all the difficulties what we have learned this evening. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there is a God in the world, what is he doing in the world today? That was one of the big questions that I had when I was a child growing up. I believed in God. For me, it seemed impossible that this ordered universe could just come about by chance. And I'd also heard a bit of teaching about Jesus, a man who had come, died, rose again. But my problem really was that I thought God was absent. He was absent because he lived in heaven and I lived on earth. And why would he take any interest in me? He was absent because it didn't really look like he was doing anything at all in the 1990s. He created the world, put in a special appearance 2,000 years ago. But now it seemed he was absent. But then when I heard the gospel as a teenager, I turned from being what I would call a deist to being a Christian. I discovered that I could know God through Jesus Christ, and could relate to him. He wasn't absent. And I discovered also that he was active and he was doing things in the world. He was changing my character. He was helping me to tell others about him. And he was doing that in all the lives of Christians around me. In short, I discovered the doctrine of God's providence, that he's knowable, active in his world, fulfilling his purposes. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, says God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And as we'll see in tonight's passage, God's providence is an enormous encouragement for us to be sharing our faith. This evening, I want to show you how God made Jesus known through the Apostle Paul. I want to encourage us tonight that God is making Jesus known through us. And then I want to challenge us at the end to follow Paul's example, to be persistent, ambitious and confident in making Jesus known. And to do that, we're just going to walk through the narrative of Acts 28. I've got kind of four steps in the narrative, which we're going to walk through. And then I'm going to pause at the end and think about a bit more application. So let's walk through together. First step is Paul travels to Rome. Paul travels to Rome, verses 11 to 16. Now, if, like me, you're a little bit confused about all the place names in verses 11 to 16, don't worry. Later on, I've got some maps to help us. But before I get on to that, let me answer a couple of quick questions as background. Firstly, why did Paul go to Rome? Well, if we look at Acts chapter 19, verse 21, when Paul was in Ephesus, after he's visited Jerusalem, he says he must visit Rome also. So Paul wanted to go to Rome. If you move on to Acts 23, verse 11, Paul is in Jerusalem. He's just been mobbed by the Jews. And we read of the Lord speaking to Paul, saying, "Take courage. As you have testified me about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So God's providential hand is guiding Paul to Rome so that he can preach the gospel there. And from Acts 23 onwards, it really is destination Rome. All the narrative is heading that way. So the second question, how did Paul actually travel to Rome? Well, he took a pretty indirect route. I mean, you'll have been following Paul in his travels throughout the series. It's called the Backwards and Forwards. Chapter 23 is before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Then chapter 24, he moves before Felix in Caesarea. And he's stuck there 2 years while Felix is waiting for him to bribe him. He doesn't do that. Then he's before Festus in chapter 25, where he appeals to Caesar and starts to go Romeward. Then before Agrippa, and then eventually sets sail for Rome, gets caught in a violent storm, gets shipwrecked on Malta. And by chapter 28, you're just wondering, is he ever going to get to Rome? Is he ever going to make it? But he does, because God's providential hand makes sure he gets there, because God wants Paul to preach the good news about Jesus in Rome. Just on the screens, Rob, if you put that up, there's a map of the route Paul takes. It's not exactly, this is the Google Maps version, so this is, if you're doing it today, this is how you do it. I was severely tempted while I was doing this to do a research for summer holidays, but I didn't get too sidetracked. But if you work up, so A is Malta, and you've got B, Syracuse, or Syracusa, and then point C is Regium, in Latin, Reggio, in Italian. My wife's Italian, in case you don't know. Point D is up there near Naples, called Puteoli, or Pozzuoli, and where Paul spends a week with some Christians, and then on to Rome. And there's a close-up, next slide. And so there's four legs of the journey. The first three are by boat, but from Pozzuoli to Rome, Paul took a famous walking route, did a bit of hiking, and he took the Appian Way there across the land. You take that down, thanks. En route there, he was met by a delegation of these Roman Christians. Have a look at verse 14. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius, and that was 43 miles south of Rome. It's a long way to travel in those days. And the three taverns, which was 33 miles south of Rome, to meet us. The Roman Christians were absolutely thrilled to meet Paul at last. He'd been writing to them. They were like, yes, we get to see Paul. It's great. So they went all the way out to meet him. The Gateshead equivalent, maybe like sending sort of 5 or 10 of you guys to Darlington. Imagine there's like Darlington Airport, and the Australian mission team arrive, and then you guys walk all the way to Darlington to welcome them. So that's the kind of thing. Thank God for aeroplanes and cars, but these guys had a real commitment to Paul. And verse 15 says, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God, and he was encouraged. Paul wasn't a kind of spiritual iron man. The journey in the sea had been really treacherous. It looked like who knows what's going to happen. And then he had this painful, uncertain trial ahead of him. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. And he was encouraged to meet these Christians before he had to testify in Rome. He needed their encouragement for what was going to happen. So Paul travels to Rome, and God's working through that to make Jesus known. The second step in the narrative is verses 16 to 27. Paul testifies to the Jews. Now, as you've been reading through Acts, you might have picked up that Paul's usual practice when he arrives in a new place is to focus firstly on the Jews. And it's almost like a reflex. Like, if you've ever been in a situation where you have a lady and a gentleman who are coming into a door at the same time, it's common practice for the gentleman to step back and say, ladies first. Well, that should happen. Well, Paul has a sort of Jews first reflex. He kind of goes into a new city and it's Jews first is the priority. The problem was in Rome is that Paul couldn't follow his usual pattern of going to the synagogue because he's under house arrest. It's a little bit difficult. So what he did instead was to invite a group of Jewish leaders to come around and see him. And here's what he says to them. Look at it there. My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. What's striking there, I think, is that Paul doesn't launch in with a straight gospel exposition. In Antioch, in Iconium, Thessalonica, and probably other places too, Paul goes straight in. He uses the scriptures to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. But not here. And at a first glance, it might seem Paul's being a bit more timid. Has he lost a bit of his boldness? No, he hasn't. There's a reason for it. What Paul is doing here is to clear the ground for a proper hearing. Because if you think about it, he could hardly turn up as a prisoner in Rome under house arrest and just start preaching about Christ. Because people would have questions. They would they really take him seriously? They assume that he's just some sort of random criminal with a random message, and they wouldn't listen to him. So Paul wisely arranges this kind of preliminary meeting with these Jewish leaders. And his speech is carefully crafted to try and win their sympathy. So he firstly identifies with them, speaks about them being my brothers, speaks about our people, our ancestors. He's kind of trying to build as much common ground with them as he can. Then he proves his innocence. Verse 17, he's done nothing against the Jewish people. And then verse 18, he's done nothing against Roman law. So he's innocent. And then thirdly, he gets on to the gospel. Explain why he's in chains. It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. To say too much too soon would have blown a good gospel opportunity. So Paul here is wise, and he patiently waits for the best moment to share the gospel. I think this is important for us too, when we seek to talk about Jesus. Maybe when you're talking with someone you don't know well, it can be good to ask a permission question. Like, can I share with you a little bit about what I believe as a Christian? You seem to be interested in that kind of thing. Or if you're speaking with a friend or family member, maybe you've never even talked with them about spiritual stuff before. And you can say, look, we haven't really talked about this, but I was wondering if you'd like to chat about spiritual things at some point. And they can say no, but you're seeking permission for them. And surely enough, God works through this gentle approach, because it seems the Jews are intrigued by Paul's reply, and they say, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who's come from there who's reported or said anything bad about you. In brackets, that's an absolute miracle, because 3 years earlier, Paul's arrest and trial would have been frontline headlines in Jerusalem. So that's a mark of God's providence that they haven't heard anything about him. But then they say, but we want to hear what your views are. Permission granted. Paul needs no second invitation. The gospel door now is wide open, and he goes for it. Second time around, also, what's even better, there's a larger crowd, and Paul heads straight for the gospel message, verse 23. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. It might sound obvious to say it, but Paul talked about Jesus. Jesus was the centre. He didn't get sidetracked into trivialities. He presented Christ to them using the Old Testament scriptures, showing that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So I think when we share the gospel, let's not be vague about it. If someone asks you directly, what do Christians believe? Make sure your friend understands that the gospel's about Jesus. Good news about Jesus, about how we can have peace with God through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. It might sound a really obvious point, but I'm amazed at myself how often I forget to talk about Jesus when having some spiritual discussions. Notice also how Paul spoke with the Jews. He didn't present the gospel as a sort of take it or leave it option, like a bit like going to the cinema with some mates on a Saturday night or whatever. He actively tried to convince the Jews to place their trust in Christ. And if we are persuaded that the gospel is true, not just for us but for everyone, then we will try to persuade others that it's true too. Finally, notice from verse 24 there's this mixed response from the crowd. Some were convinced, others weren't. It's good to remember our responsibility is to share the gospel faithfully and persuasively, and the results are in God's hands, which is really liberating. So in these verses, sort of step two in the narrative, verses 16-25, God is making Jesus known through Paul. In clearing the ground for him to preach, in bringing along this large crowd of hearers, and then enabling Paul to preach the gospel. Paul testifies to the Jews. Now, step three. Paul turns to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if there's ever been a mass walkout at any of the sermons at HGG. Nervous laughter from Richard, perhaps past experiences. Maybe not. Good. Please don't walk out of mine. No, I'm glad that you're still with me. But that's exactly what happens to Paul in verse 25. Let's have a look. So the Jews disagreed among themselves and began to leave, presumably en masse, after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. The point Paul's getting at with that message is that just as the Jewish people rejected God's message in Isaiah's day, so in Paul's day, the Jewish people are rejecting Paul's message. Hard-hearted then, hard-hearted now. Stubborn then, stubborn now. Unwilling to listen to the prophets, unwilling to listen to Paul. And listen to how Paul applies that reading we had from Isaiah 6 to the Jews in Rome. He says, verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. And the Jews walked out and they were offended because they were taught from birth that they were God's chosen people, they were the important ones, and the Gentiles did not have those privileges. So why does Paul deliberately offend the Jews, if you like, by saying that he's going to turn to the Gentiles? It seems an odd thing to do. Certainly it's not because Paul doesn't love them, because he writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So no, he loves the Israelites, he loves the Jews, he longs for them to be saved. But no, the key to understanding why Paul publicly states that he's going to turn to the Gentiles is found in Romans 11. Take a note and maybe have a look later. Romans 11, verses 13 to 14. It's written this. I'm writing to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, that is to the Gentiles, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, Jewish people, to envy and save some of them. So Paul makes much of his ministry to the Gentiles in the hope that he might arouse his own people, the Jewish people, to envy and then save some of them. So Paul has not shut the gospel in the face of the Jews because God hasn't. The plan is that as Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles, some of them will believe. And as the Jews see the Gentiles responding to Jesus, some of them will become jealous, turn to Christ, and be saved. Paul turns to the Gentiles. And through Gentile conversion and then Jewish jealousy, God is working through Paul to make Jesus known both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That's the third step in the narrative, Paul turning to the Gentiles. The fourth step is Paul teaches about Jesus Christ. Paul teaches about Jesus Christ. The book of Acts ends very simply with these words. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So God enabled Paul to get to Rome on that long journey, and he'd now given Paul a platform for the gospel, where he preached the gospel boldly and then without any hindrance from the Roman authorities. I guess we're left with a lot of unanswered questions at the end of Acts. Did Paul make it to Spain, as he said he was going to in Romans chapter 15? We don't know. Was Paul tried before Caesar? What was the outcome? We don't know. Was he released or did he die in Rome? Don't know. But Luke's purpose in ending Acts in this way is to show us what really matters. Because Acts is all about God's providential work in orchestrating the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. God is working through Paul to make Jesus known in Rome. And fast forward 2,000 years, that's exactly what God is doing amongst us here in Gateshead. As we now come, so we've been through the narrative, we're now on to application for us. Do you really believe that God is working today here? among you in Gateshead. Just take a moment to pause. Do you really believe that? I think sometimes we are overly pessimistic about what God is doing. We read negative reports about the church in the media. Often in our experience, we find it hard to share our faith, which it is. And we quickly come to the conclusion that God isn't really working. There's not really very much happening. But I want to say that that simply isn't true. That God is working. I want to persuade you that he is working and encourage you to invest in God's kingdom. And one example, it is amazing to observe what God is doing in China at the moment. I work with international students in Newcastle. In 1960, 0.2% of the population were evangelical Christian. Now, 5.7%. And in Chinese terms, that is millions of new believers in Jesus Christ. But of course, God's not only at work in China. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all the countries in the world and look at the figures. Get Operation World is the book to get if you want to find out figures. It's a great thing to do. Pray for the countries of the world. God is working in South America and Africa. The church is exploding there. Like almost all the countries you read about are growing. South America, the church has grown fourfold in the last 30 years or so. God is working in Islamic countries too, gradually, but definitely. God is at work in European countries too. I lived in Paris for a year. In France, after the Second World War, there were only 50,000 evangelical Christians. Now, about 500,000. The church has grown 10 times in secular France. The church in Spain has seen similar growth in this period. So God is working even in Europe. God is working in the UK too. People say that the church in the UK is declining. Well, I don't think so. I've been part of 5 different church families in different parts of the UK. Done southwest, southeast, northeast. I've got northwest to go, so we'll see what happens. But in each one, the church I've been in, the message about Jesus is faithfully explained. And what do I observe? I observe people who become Christians. I observe Christians growing. I observe the church growing. God is working. God is not absent. He's not distant from this world. By the Holy Spirit's work, he's constantly working to bring more people into his kingdom. He was doing that in Paul's day, and he is doing it today. How should we respond to this truth that God is working? Well, I think the first thing is to be confident in making Jesus known. If you're a Christian, you're not left on your own. God is working through you by his Holy Spirit. He wants to use you where you are, and he wants to use you to make Jesus known. You don't need to be a natural evangelist to talk about Jesus. I don't think any of us are. It's not easy to speak about Jesus, but God is with us. I've been doing a bit of thinking about how to share the good news with my family particularly. And I found Take the Gospel Home by Randy Alcorn very helpful. That's a good book to read over the summer. Second thing, be ambitious in making Jesus known. Do you have any dreams about where you'd love to see Jesus known? Maybe the Jewish people in Gateshead, we've been thinking about it a bit this evening. I think if Paul came to Gateshead, he would be straight off to the Jewish community. Or what about the students at Gateshead College? Or the athletics community at Gateshead Stadium? Or your workplace? Or the neighbours? Or is God calling you to move to another part of the UK for the sake of the gospel? Or what about moving overseas? Maybe there's someone here who could leave Gateshead and go and take the gospel to Turkey or other countries around the world. Do you have any dreams about where you'd love to see Jesus known? Be ambitious, because you've seen all the way through the narrative how God opens the door for Paul to get to Rome and preach the gospel. We should be confident that God is able to open the doors for us to preach the gospel. Be ambitious. God is faithful. And finally, be persistent in making Jesus known. Again, we saw that in Paul. He just doesn't give up. He's so determined to get there. It doesn't matter how much he suffers. It doesn't matter how many sort of backwards and forwards and confusion. He's so persistent in making Jesus known. And no one's saying it's easy to make Jesus known. We face opposition. We find it discouraging. But the point of this passage is that God is at work, and results will come in time Don't give up. We started tonight with a question: what is God doing in the world today? And the answer is that God is working to make Jesus known through us, through the church. So let's follow Paul's example. Let's be confident, ambitious, and persistent in making Jesus known, knowing that God is working through us. Shall we pray? Father God, if we're honest, we do doubt that you're working. We see the circumstances and they seem difficult often. We find it hard to share our faith. We hear difficult negative reports in the media. But we do trust by faith that you are working. Thank you tonight. We heard the example of how you worked in James's life. But we know that's true for everyone as well. We pray that you give us a great belief that you're working in every circumstance to further the gospel, to use us to make Jesus known. And please have us to follow Paul's example, to be confident, ambitious, and persistent in making Jesus known, knowing that you are working through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.